The scripture reading for today will be Psalms chapter 145, verses 8 through 16. The Lord is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and rich in love. The Lord is good to all. He has compassion on all he has made. All that you have made will praise you, O Lord. Your saints will extol you. They will tell of the glory of your kingdom and speak of your might, so that all men may know that of your mighty acts and the glorious splendor of your kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures through all generations. The Lord is faithful to all his promises and loving towards all that he has made. If the Lord upholds all those who fall and lifts up all who are bowed down, the eyes of all look to you, and you give them their food at the proper time. You open your hand and satisfy the desires of every living thing.
He had begun making a habit of going to the same restaurant every Thursday night for dinner. So the waiter obviously tried to please him, hoping that he would get some good tips out of it. One night, the man complained when he was given his meal with only one slice of bread. So the waiter hurried off to the kitchen and brought back four more slices. And the man said, "That's good, but not good enough." So the next Thursday night, when the man came in for dinner, the waiter brought him six slices of bread. The man said, "That's good, but not good enough." Well, the next week when he came in, the waiter brought him a large basket filled with sliced bread, and the man complained. Well, the next week, the waiter figured he was going to satisfy the man. So he worked with the manager to have a special loaf of bread baked just for this one customer. When the customer came in that Thursday night, the waiter brought to him a loaf of bread that was 4 feet long and 2 feet wide, and laid it on the table. The customer folded his hands, glared at the bread, and then looked at the waiter and said, "So, we're back to one piece of bread again, huh?" Matt Atkins has remarked, "The problem with contentment is that I always want more of it." Isn't that true of us? We always want more of it, don't we? The Garden of Eden had everything to please and satisfy a person in every way. But when Eve was tempted with the forbidden fruit, she fell easily for Satan's lies because she wanted what she didn't have. We think of this first sin as disobedience or greed or rebellion against God. And all of that is true. But fundamentally, it was discontentment. However good we have it, we seem as human beings to struggle with wanting something better. We want a bigger or better apartment or house. We want a bigger or better, or maybe now, a smaller, more fuel-efficient car. We want better clothes or more of them. We want a better job with less work and more money. We want better looks. Some of us are hopeless about that, but we still want them, don't we? We want more money. Maybe we want a different person. We want different things at any rate. But Proverbs 27:20 reminds us, "Death and destruction are never satisfied, and neither are the eyes of man." In his writing of Ecclesiastes, King Solomon of Israel had much to say about this whole issue of discontentment. In chapter 4 and verse 6, he teaches us, "Better one handful with tranquility," we can read that contentment, "than two handfuls with toil and chasing after the wind." Verse 8 of that chapter speaks of a man who had no family and says there was no end to his toil, yet his eyes were not content with his wealth. Chapter 5 and verse 10 reminds, whoever loves money never has money enough. Whoever loves wealth is never satisfied with his income. I love the question that was posed one time to John D. Rockefeller, who at the time was a multimillionaire, and a reporter asked him, Mr. Rockefeller, how much more money do you feel like you need? And his response was, just a little bit more. And chapter 6, verse 7 of Ecclesiastes tells us, all man's efforts are for his mouth, yet his appetite is never satisfied. In the New Testament, the Apostle Paul would write to Christians, in particular to a young minister, in terms of the teaching that needed to be reflected through him, in 1 Timothy chapter 6 and verses 6 through 8, to say, but godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world and can take nothing out of it. But if we have food and clothing, we will be content with that. Godliness with contentment. Boy, it's a struggle for us in our culture, isn't it, to have godliness with contentment. And we may think that, man, if I were just in a different kind of culture where there wasn't so much flash before my eyes all the time of the so-called better materialistic life, then I wouldn't have so much trouble with it. But I suspect that if you and I were to go to what we call a third world country and talk to the folks there, they would have just as much trouble, just as much struggle with contentment as you and I have. Because you know what? They're seeing the same kind of things, if not on television or the internet. They're seeing them on billboards and in other kinds of advertisement. Or they've heard about it. Or they've talked with people who have a better way of life. We always seem to want something that is more. And yet, discontentment in and of itself is not ungodly. God created us to desire improvement, to make life better for humanity. What parent that really cares about their children doesn't want to leave something or make something better for them than they had when they were growing up? Now, it may seem that we've reached a point as a society where if we could provide anything more for our kids, at least materialistically, it would be way over the top. And yet, it seems like that desire, that motivation is still within us, regardless of where we are in terms of money or materialism in life. This matter of discontentment is actually a tool that God uses in us for our benefit. Without healthy discontent, life would still be primitive. We might still be living in caves with bear clothing on. I don't know. It's hard to imagine. But without a certain level, a certain type, a certain drive, a certain motivation to make things better, that's probably where we would still be. Oscar Wilde noted that discontentment is the first step in the progress of a man or a nation. It's probably true, isn't it? We may be discontented spiritually about the church in general or about our own congregation. We may want things to be more biblical. We may want things to be more Christ-like. We may want things to be more loving. We may want things to be more service-oriented. We may want things to be more evangelistically oriented. We may find ourselves seeing something that ought to be better. We may want the church to be more visionary, or it may be something else that has struck a nerve within us, that goes deeply within us, that just burns a fire within us, that we want something better for the church. And our discontent may or may not serve God's will. My discontentment in the church has usually been based on my wisdom instead of God's. What I've thought ought to happen often has not happened because my discontent has often been short-sighted. And it's not been submitted to God's will, at least not like it needs to be. I've not prayed and fasted for God's will like I ought to, because I've assumed that my wisdom and His were identical. What foolishness. And as a result, I've hurt myself and others spiritually. And I've been a poor servant of God when I've done that. In fact, spiritual discontentment may actually show our inauthentic faith. Not recognizing what we have, we want more spiritually in order to really believe. This was Philip, the follower of Jesus, as he made the remark in John chapter 14 and verse 8 to Jesus, "Lord, show us the Father, and that will be enough for us." Well, you may remember what Jesus responded to him. It was in a sense of unbelief. He couldn't believe that Philip had said that. And he said, "Philip, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father." And yet Philip just could not make that connection. He wanted what his eyes wanted to see in order to say, "Well, now I'm content." But I wonder, don't you? I wonder if somehow if Jesus could have made the Father presently visible to him in some form that Philip could recognize and could connect with as being God the Father, I wonder if that would have been enough for him. I wonder if he would have wanted just a little bit more, something else. I wonder what it would have taken for him to truly have been content. And yet, you and I know that Philip's statement is something that within our hearts we're saying the same thing about, aren't we? Aren't we asking some kind of similar question? "God, if you would just do this, if you would just make this happen, if you would just act in this way, then I would know for sure that you exist. I would know for sure that you're active. I would know for sure that you're present. I would know for sure that you're caring. I would know for sure that you're loving. I would know for sure whatever it is that I have a need to know for sure about, to have authentic faith." Speaking from experience, Jesus' follower Paul writes in Philippians chapter 4, and in verses 10 through 13, saying, "I rejoice greatly in the Lord that at last you have renewed your concern for me. Indeed, you have been concerned, but you had no opportunity to show it. I'm not saying this because I'm in need, for I have learned to be content, whatever the circumstances. I know what it is to be in need, and I know what it is to have plenty. I have learned the secret of being content in any and every situation, whether well-fed or hungry, whether living in plenty or in want. I can do everything through Him who gives me strength." Contentment is the result, Paul says, of learning. Did you notice that he mentions that in a couple times here? He had learned contentment. Learning takes time. But learning also takes commitment. Those of you who are in school, particularly high school or college, you know that you just don't pick it up there in the classroom through a lecture. You know you don't just pick it up by cracking a book and reading a chapter or two. You know that you don't just learn it by writing an essay, some kind of report. You don't just learn it by taking a test. It's all of that and more, isn't it? It's your commitment to bring something out of this that will resonate with you, that will stick with you, that will be meaningful to you, that will have some value, some kind of use to you. It takes commitment. But it also takes time. And boy, you know how much time it takes. When I was an undergraduate in college, they used to say that for every hour in class, you needed to put out 3 hours in your own study. I suspect that's a low figure these days. I suspect it's more like 6 hours in study for every hour in class. Paul knew that learning takes time and commitment. And we know it as well from our own experience of life. How we react to events in our lives determines the learning that we take from those events, whether we learn godly or ungodly lessons in life. The difficult or humbling things that you and I have in our lives turn us, hopefully, to trust in God for His help. And then we recognize, hopefully, and thank Him, hopefully, for His care for us. All of those things teach us to be content with His gifts, because in the process of this learning, we come to realize that what we're exposed to, those learning processes, those things that are already within our lives, even the painful things in our lives, are gifts to us that cause us to grow, that cause us to mature, that cause us to be greater in perspective and insight and understanding. As Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 tells us, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Doing all of that evidences authentic faith in God. But contentment is also the result of experience. Learning and experience really go in hand. Paul said that he knew what it was to be in need, and he knew what it was to have plenty. He knew what it was to be well fed, and he knew what it was to be hungry. He knew what it was to live in want. The accounts that we find in Acts chapter 13 on through the end of the book, chapter 28, as well as the specific things that Paul recounts in 2 Corinthians chapter 11 and verses 23 through 27, affirm that Paul indeed did know those things. His experiences of life had taught him those things well. He knew whereof he spoke. He knew truly on so many occasions what it was like to go without, to suffer greatly. But he also knew what it was like to be living well. And in all of those things, he could thank God. Our lives are filled with all kinds of experiences. They're filled with all kinds of resources as well, all kinds of people, and all kinds of places. Gary Thomas wrote, when a loved one dies, when a friend moves away, when something in our life changes, we can choose to thank God for the joy He gave us in the past, or we can wallow in misery over the joy we think we will be denied in the future. If we choose thanks to God, then we will grow in godly contentment. But Paul adds on one other thing here. Contentment is the result of faith. In fact, all of these experiences that Paul had gone through, all the learning from all of those experiences, had caused him to grow in faith, to be focused upon the power and the activity and the grace, the presence, the love, the providence of God. So contentment is really the result of faith. Thomas Merton wrote of his contentment as he trusted God for his life. He said, I belong to God, not to myself. And to belong to Him is to be free, free of all the anxieties and worries and sorrows that belong to this world and the love of the things that are in it. He'd come to that point in his life where he trusted God. He had faith in God. It was an authentic faith that said, regardless of what happens to me, regardless of what I might otherwise be worrying about, stressed out about, I don't have to be, because these are things of this life, and my Father God cares for me beyond these things and in spite of these things, and will care for me eternally, and He will make my life here transcend these things. Merton had authentic faith in God's abiding care, and so he could really echo the thoughts of King David in Psalm chapter 103 and in verses 1 through 5, where David writes, praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise His holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits, who forgives all your sins and heals all your diseases, who redeems your life from the pit and crowns you with love and compassion, who satisfies your desires with good things so that your youth is renewed like the eagles. Someone has remarked that soul rest is found in only one place, seeking first God's kingdom and His righteousness. When we faithfully place our best energies, our best efforts, and our best attention on this aim, all other necessities will be added as well. That's not someone's perspective. That's the very words of Jesus from Matthew chapter 6 and verse 33. And so, as someone has remarked, contentment is a safe harbor, a true shelter from the desires that would destroy all that we hold as most precious. Contentment is ultimately about accepting God's sovereignty in our lives, having authentic faith in God. When Paul says, "I can do everything through Him who gives me strength," he's saying he can be content in every situation because he knows, he has experience with, and has authentic faith in God because of what God has done for him in Christ Jesus. Have you placed your life in God's hands because you know, you have faith that He absolutely loves you and wants to provide for you the very best things now and particularly eternally? Because He's willing to forgive and heal and save you spiritually, to satisfy your greatest needs and to renew your zest for the best in life, have you given your life to Him? If you have not, won't you take that step right now by standing and coming forward as we sing this song of encouragement?
I bring my sins to Thee.
The sins I count.